children up through kindergarten may head to the other part of the building for your time in God's Word. I want to read from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. And then we're going to take a look at this passage together this morning. Isaiah 53, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So reads God's Word. You know, sometimes it's what you don't say that speaks the loudest. Tom Carr, a friend of mine, a missionary that serves in the country of Japan, was arrested about 5 weeks ago on false charges. He had and his wife been ministering to a young teenager who had come to know Christ as a Savior, and they provided a place for this young boy to live. And the mother, who was not a believer, came to the house and went ballistic and started attacking Tom. And he tried to restrain her, and the police got involved, and she accused him of hitting her. And he was taken to the local jail, and he was held in captivity for 3 weeks until last week, when the prosecutor came to see him in the jail and said, "I have eyewitnesses that say that you hit my the person I'm here to defend, and you will be going to prison. You must confess." And he said, I didn't do that. I won't confess to what I didn't do." That was a week ago Monday. On Wednesday, he came back in with the same pressure, and he could not confess of what he didn't do. And then Thursday, they came in and they said, "Get your things, you're leaving now," and they sent him out of the jail. Sometimes it's what you don't say when you're falsely accused that speaks volumes to everyone that's around you. This is certainly the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. A person's parting words are often very significant. What they say, for instance, a person says on their deathbed often is very notable and says a lot about the person. But it's interesting to me, as we return this morning to Isaiah 53 and continue to gaze at the suffering servant, that from Isaiah's perspective, what made the Messiah's death so astounding isn't what he said, it's what he didn't say. Particularly as we look at verses 7 through 9 this morning, we discover that he truly was silent to his last breath. C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known Baptist preacher in London a century ago, attracted huge crowds, so they had to construct a bigger building to house all the crowds that were coming to hear Spurgeon preach. And in the Metropolitan Tabernacle's dedication service, Spurgeon said this to the listening crowd, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house will be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if I'm asked what my creed is, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage that's admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth." End of his quote. And I want it to be said that as long as I have a breath, And I would say, in speaking on behalf of you, as long as this building shall stand, that the message of this house shall be the person of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that this morning? We have gathered today not to hear stories about us, not to hear pep talks that will inspire us to live in our own strength this week. We have come this morning to hear the message of the only person that really matters, the Son of God, who has come into the world to do what we desperately needed. And so this morning we come to hear from another passage in the Scriptures, and we could go from any passage in the Scripture and come to the same point of conclusion to learn about this person. This morning we come to a passage that will help us to see what this person endured as he finished his time on the earth, how he died, and we'll see that he died in silence. Our text is Isaiah 53. Please keep your Bible open to this passage throughout as we look at verses 7 through 9, and we consider three things that he endured as he died. In his death, first of all, we see in verse 7 that he experienced submission. He demonstrated submission. The text says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is 8 centuries before Messiah came that Isaiah the prophet predicted what was going to happen. And he wrote this down. And in verse 13 of the 52nd chapter, all the way through chapter 53, he gives us this picture of the suffering servant, the Messiah. There are 5 sections in this portrait, I'm calling it. The first section and the final section show Jesus, the Messiah, as he is in his exalted condition. The second, third, and fourth sections show him in his humiliation. Now, he begins the 53rd chapter with that second section where he begins to show the Messiah in his humiliation. And as we saw in a previous study in verses 1 to 3, there's a portrait of how Messiah will be treated by the world when he comes. And we saw verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by men. And then we saw in our last time together why this would be so in verses 4, 5, and 6, that he would be treated that way because he had come to be a substitute. He had come to take the place of sinners. We saw, for instance, that statement in verses 4, 5, and 6, that it was for our transgressions, for our iniquities, that he would be punished and treated such. This morning in verses 7 through 9, we find specifically how he died. What happened when he died? And what stands out about his death initially as we look at this section is the absolute submission that he demonstrated when he breathed his last. If you would take a pen and circle the verbs in this section, you would quickly notice that it's full of, and I'll take you back to your English class now, it's full of passive verbs. In other words, activities that were accomplished by someone else other than him. You see them there. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led. He was taken away. He was cut off. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave. These are not activities that the Messiah did. These are things that were done to him. These are passive verbs. So we look at those verbs and we discover now what happened to him as he died. And I want you to ponder the first 3 verbs in verse 7 they're given. First, that he was oppressed. The term means to press, to drive, to exact, to treat harshly. We live in a world full of oppression where people are forced to do things and endure things against their will. Today is Women at Risk Sunday at this church. We are focusing on a ministry designed to help women who are at risk because of oppression. And you'll have the opportunity after the service to buy some jewelry if you're interested that was made by many of these women who are at risk. And the proceeds will go to help in their alleviating their suffering and the injustice that they're enduring. But there's oppression happening all around us in the world today. And Isaiah says, the Messiah was oppressed. Secondly, he was afflicted. The word means to be bowed down, to be put down, to become low. Again, the language indicates this is what was done to him. He was ridiculed by the Jewish leaders. He was mocked by the civil authorities. He was scourged by Roman soldiers. They smashed a thorny crown on his head. They forced him to carry a cross through the city and outside of the city, where he was subjected to the cruel execution of crucifixion, where rusty nails were driven through his hands and feet. He was afflicted, says Isaiah, as he predicts what's coming. And then we see, thirdly, that he was led to death. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, which raises the question, what's true of a lamb being led to the slaughter? A lamb being led to the slaughter is helpless. A lamb doesn't have the capability of putting up a fight saying, you're not going to take me there. A lamb is helpless. It may be aware that danger is coming, but there's nothing it can do to prevent the danger from happening. And Isaiah says this is how Messiah is going to die. Though he will have the power to stop it, he will be as a lamb heading for the altar. In addition, Isaiah says he was like a sheep before her shearers, which raises the question, what part does a sheep have in the shearing process? And the answer is it has no part in it other than just to be there and to endure it. It doesn't clip its own wool. The act of shearing is something that is subjected on it. It receives it. The emphasis is passive again. Now, we saw last time in verse 6 that we are all like sheep. Verse 6 says that. We are sheep. We are sheep in the sense that we are wayward. But verse 7 says that the Messiah is like a sheep. Not because he's wayward, for he is certainly not wayward, but he's like a sheep in the sense that he's defenseless. He has chosen, he will choose, as Isaiah is looking ahead, to not defend himself. Would you hold your place here and go back to Psalm 22 to see other descriptions of the submissive nature of the Messiah's death? Psalm 22 is another prophecy of what's going to happen when Messiah comes into the world. This prophecy is given to us by David, and he speaks of the unjust treatment to which Messiah will subject himself. You'll see it described in Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18 in your Bibles. Verse 12, Psalm 22. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So says this prediction of what Messiah will endure. And certainly he did. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led to death. Well, if that's what happened to him, that's what he submitted himself to, how did he respond to it? And Isaiah tells us he responded in two ways. First, he did not protest. He did not open his mouth. Isaiah repeats that twice in our passage. Though subjected to horrendous treatment, he did not open his mouth. He didn't scream. I don't think that's to say that he doesn't speak at all. We know that on the cross the Lord Jesus spoke seven statements. But he did not open his mouth in protest. He did not scream, stop the oppression, this is not fair. He did not call on his Father and say, get me out of this. He could have. He could have called on 10,000 angels, as the song said, to deliver him, and they would have gladly come. And who would have blamed him? And he opened his mouth and objected to this unjust treatment to which he was subjected. It would have been a natural reaction. But Jesus never reacted in his life. Jesus always responded with intention. He had come to fulfill a work that his Father had given him to do. He did not protest. Stated positively, he chose to accept the injustice. The Israelites were well aware of the submissive nature of sheep. This is how Jesus died. He quietly submitted to his death. Philippians 2:8 says that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. I have never shorn sheep. I have sat in a barber's chair. I would assume that might give me a little bit of an understanding of what that little creature feels like. I learned early on as a child a simple lesson that makes the pleasant the experience as pleasant as possible, and that was just simply, I guess maybe I heard it from my father and I heard it from the early barbers, and that was it, when you see someone coming at with you with sharp scissors, it is well to be very still. It's almost instinctive. And in verse 7, we read, and this is how the New Century Version puts it, he was quiet as a sheep is quiet when its wool is being cut. When you come to the New Testament and you read the four gospel accounts, you hear this emphasis again and again. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these New Testament common descriptions of what happened. This is Matthew 27, 12 to 14. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. This is Mark 14, verses 60 and 61. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Luke 23 puts it this way, verses 8 and 9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. John puts it this way in chapter 19, verses 8 to 11. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" And now Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." You read those accounts. Have you ever wondered and asked yourself, why didn't he speak? Why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he speak up before Pilate and before Herod and before the chief priests and before the rest? I mean, if we're honest, we would have. If we're honest, we do. When we're treated unjustly, we speak up, we defend ourselves, we make noise. In fact, we convince ourselves if we take something that's unjust, we have a right, it's the right thing to do to speak up and stop this injustice. But he didn't, and he certainly could have. He was innocent, something Isaiah will make perfectly clear in emphasis again in verse 9. So if he had no guilt, why the silence? And the reason is because there was guilt. It was not his guilt, but it was the guilt that he bore, the guilt of his people. Every person who would ever believe on him, he took their guilt upon himself. And as John Calvin explains, this was the reason of his silence at the judgment seat of Pilate. Though he had a just defense to offer, for having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit silently. There's our word. He wished to submit silently to the sentence that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. That's it. We can sing loudly this morning about him and what he's done for us because he went to the cross in silence, subjecting himself to such injustice. He did not open his mouth. He in no way tried to stop the crime. He invited it. He submitted to it. We see submission in his death. Now, when we move to verse 8, we see separation, number 2. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Do you see the separation of his death in that verse? Here's what happened to him. The prophet uses two more passive verbs and says first that he was taken away. The term signifies the act of taking a life. It can be translated to take away so as to deprive, to take away life. The King James puts it this way, he was taken from prison and from judgment. This is what happened to Jesus after a rigged trial. He was escorted by Roman soldiers. In reality, he was taken away by them to be killed on a hill called Golgotha outside of the city of Jerusalem. But not only was he taken away, he was secondly cut off. Specifically, he was cut off from the land of the living. The Hebrew word is revealing. This word, this verb translated elsewhere is the idea of cutting something in two. It's the same word, for instance, used to describe the Red Sea being parted, cut in two so that the Israelites could pass through. To cut off means to be excluded or separated from something. This is what would happen to a leper. A leper was not allowed to rub shoulders with someone in society. He was isolated. He was cut off from society. He was ostracized. This is what would happen to Messiah, says Isaiah. This is exactly what did happen to Jesus. He was cut off. He was ostracized. He was treated as a leper. And why? Not for anything that he had done, but for his willingness to identify with his people, to rescue them from their sins. And how did all of this affect him? Think with me now about what it meant for him, as Isaiah tells us in verse 8, a question. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? Or who shall declare his generation, as the King James renders it? Why does Isaiah raise that question and hear? Who are these descendants? And why can't they be spoken of? The point seems to be that when the servant died, this suffering servant, the Messiah, died, he died absolutely alone. He never married, of course. He had no biological children to carry his name. He died alone. It's a terrible thing to be alone. I mean, all alone. But the fact is, no one on this planet has ever been alone like he was alone. No one has ever suffered utter aloneness like he suffered it. Remember his cry from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was taken away, he was cut off. These words speak of not only a death that was violent and premature, Jesus certainly was that, but a death that was the experience of the judgment of God. He died alone because he was dying for the sin of others. Verse 8 tells us that as it concludes. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was stricken. He died, says Isaiah, for the transgression of my people. He died, we used the term last week, vicariously. He died in the place of others. A substitutionary death was his. And when Jesus died, a transfer occurred. God placed on his beloved Son the sins of every person who would ever believe on him. And then he judged his Son for those sins. And God transferred the merit of his Son's perfect life to the people that would believe on his Son. So, though Jesus had committed not one sin, God treated him as though he had committed the sin of the world. He died for our transgressions, says Isaiah. God judged him with the penalty that we had coming to us, which is why he died alone. Do you know, my friends, what hell is? Hell is a real place of torment where people will be absolutely alone forever, totally cut off from God and each other. Now, I need to tell you, that's not what everybody believes these days. If you get Time Magazine, you'll notice that the current edition, the Easter edition of Time Magazine, has on the picture, on the cover of the picture and the statement, "What if there is no hell?" Because there is an evangelical pastor in the state of Michigan by the name of Rob Bell who has just written a book called Love Wins that argues for universalism and denies the existence of hell where people will be. This is a very relevant issue right now. What Rob Bell is presenting as something new is nothing other than mainline Protestantism from liberal Protestantism from 100 years ago. The idea that God is loving and he won't judge anyone, that love will eventually win out in the end. That's nothing new. But it is certainly relevant right now that the hell is being denied by those who call themselves evangelical Christians even. Why in the world would Jesus go to the cross and subject himself to such agony if everyone would go make it to heaven anyway? Jesus Christ in his death experienced not only submission, but also utter separation so that his people, so that those who truly would believe on him would not have to experience that horrible, horrible place called hell. Thirdly, we see that in his death, verse 9 tells us, there's sadness is the word I've chosen to use at this point, but it falls so short of communicating what we see in verse 9. Verse 9 says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There's incredible sadness in these words. He whom angel hosts adore was not only sentenced unjustly and treated mercilessly and killed brutally, but beyond that, he was subjected to injustice in his burial. In short, he was treated with disdain. According to Isaiah's prediction, they intended to bury him with the wicked. That's what he says. He made his grave with the wicked. King James translates it. The NIV, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. In the first century, the bodies of executed criminals were sometimes thrown into the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, where they would be burned. But this didn't happen to Jesus. Rather than being tossed on a trash heap, his body was buried, just like Isaiah predicted. But notice, buried with whom? They intended to bury him with the wicked, but they ended up burying him, as Isaiah predicted, with the rich. It's somewhat of a sidelight, but worth mentioning at this point. The rich die too, don't they? The rich die too. You can have a bank account of $1 billion, but you cannot escape this. You will die, and there's no buying your way out of this appointed time that's coming for you. Everyone will die. Now, in Isaiah's prediction, we find out that though Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked, perhaps he was supposed to be buried with the other two criminals. Maybe that's the thought here. But they ended up burying him with the rich. There's an interesting feature in the Hebrew text, as Herbert Wolf comments in his commentary. The word wicked is plural, which fits the two thieves who died with Christ there on the crosses next to him. But the word rich is singular. He writes, this is an unexpected change in number because the words are in parallel lines. He continues, an interesting confirmation of the change from plural to singular is seen in the St. Mark's Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scribe started to write the plural form of the word rich, asarim, realized he had made a mistake, scratched out the last two letters, leaving the singular, asir. Wiersbe comments on this and says, verse 9 should read, and they appointed his grave with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Were it not for Nicodemus and Joseph, the body of Jesus would have been buried in a potter's field or thrown into a garbage heap, just as was predicted. But do you see the sadness in all of this? He was assigned a grave. Though he is the author of life, he subjected himself to others who took his life and even decided where he would be buried. Just as the prophet predicted, he was treated with absolute disdain in his life, his death, even in his burial, which is what makes it even worse when we consider the fact that he who went through all of this deserves to be treated with devotion, does he not? He deserves devotion. And the end of verse 9 says, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Again, emphasizing he was sinless. He didn't deserve this kind of treatment. After the perfect life he lived, people should have appreciated him and honored him. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. 1 John 3:5, and in him is no sin. He is without sin, and yet he did not receive what he deserved. Rather, he got what we deserve. My friend, because of his perfect life and death as our substitute, Jesus Christ deserves devotion. He deserves your devotion this morning. He deserves my devotion. All right? So I ask the question, does he have it? It is so easy to say that he has our devotion. In fact, I wrestle with this. These words are so familiar to our ears. He died for us so that we could have life. He deserves our devotion. Yes, 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 he deserves my devotion. I'm giving. How do you define what it means to give him your devotion? Well, you go to church once a week. You go to church twice a week. You go to church three times a week. You read your Bible 3 out of 7 days. You read your Bible 6 out of 7 days. We have these standards of, okay, I'm showing him that I'm devoted to him by this. All right. Sometimes it's helpful just to step back and hear some stories about other people and what they have done throughout church history to show their devotion to the one who gave his life for them. And I would encourage you, by the way, to become familiar with this group I'm going to mention now, the Moravians. The Moravians. Do some study on the Moravians, and it will challenge you and encourage you. The Moravian Church began over 500 years ago in the modern-day Czech Republic. The seal of the Moravian Church, I saw it as I checked this out this week, contains a picture of a lamb with these words, "Our lamb has conquered. Let us follow him." And that's what they've done. Since he died for them, the Moravians have throughout these last centuries been willing to die for him if that's what is necessary so that others will know of his incredible love. I read one story, for instance, about some Moravian believers a couple hundred years ago that went to Africa, found a leper colony that was secluded inside of a set of high walls. There was only one gate into this leper colony, and if you went into it, you never came out of it because everyone inside eventually died of leprosy. The two Moravians were on a hillside looking over into this compound, and they saw a sight that broke their heart. They saw two men, one whose arms had rotted off, who was carrying another man whose legs were gone. And these two lepers were working together to make holes in the ground to put seeds in the ground. The sight broke the hearts of these two believers. They saw people, and what broke their heart was not the physical agony alone, as bad as it was. It was the thought, here are people who are going to perish eternally if they don't hear of the Savior's love. We must take the gospel to them, they concluded. And so they went through the gate inside, knowing they would never leave again until they too contracted leprosy. That is devotion. Being willing to die for the one who gave his life for you so that others will know of what he's done. That's just one example. Let me give you another one. Other Moravians went to the West Indies. Why? Because there were slaves there, people who needed to know of Jesus Christ, only to find out there were laws against preaching to the slaves. They didn't want slaves to become educated, so you couldn't have non-slaves preaching to slaves. That was against the law. So how are they going to ever hear about Christ? And these Moravians went and they decided there is a way. We will become slaves. They sold themselves into slavery so that they might work in the fields next to those black men and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those black men and lead them to Christ and die with those men. You say, those men were foolish. You don't have to go to such extremes to show Jesus you love him. To which I would say, really? How do you show the one who gave his life for you that you really are devoted to him and appreciate him? Is going to church 3 times a week and having your Bible study every day really sufficient to show him you love him? I mean, is that... Did he not say to us, take up your cross and follow me? Did not the hymn writer get it right when speaking for Jesus said, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glorious circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I wonder, and sometimes it's helpful just to step back away from what we call normal Christianity and look into church history for a moment and see what our forefathers, who are gripped by the love of Christ, have gone through because of their love for Christ. And say, I'm in a rut right now. I don't have to do anything to merit his favor. His favor is unconditional, but having received his favor, having been gripped by his love, how can I do less than give my all for him? And that starts today. Starts today by giving my all and saying, Lord, who do you want me to reach out to today? And who can I love for you today? What injustice can I endure today because I love you? As we gaze at his sacrifice, his death, we see his submission. He subjected himself to this horrid abuse. We see his separation. He experienced aloneness so we can have God's fellowship. We see the sadness, how he didn't get what he deserved, but what we deserve. And that just leads us to then, well, okay, what should happen now in our lives? How should we respond to his death? And I think we need to do 3 things. Let me just lay them before you. Number one, it starts here. We must accept his death. We must accept his sacrifice, the benefit of his sacrifice. And to benefit from his sacrifice, you must believe in Jesus. He who died on the cross, then triumphed over the grave, 3 days later coming out alive, and today he offers forgiveness and eternal life to any who will simply believe in him, receive him. Trust in him. You must call upon him. You must call on him as a desperate sinner saying, I need what you have done. My trust is in you. You must accept the sacrifice that he has made for you. There's a fictitious story. This is certainly not true, but it's helpful to get at the point of a conversation that took place between the devil and his cohorts about how they could keep people from hearing the gospel message. One suggested, let's go and just tell the world there is no God. Silence prevailed because every devil knew that most people believe in a supreme being. Well, let's just tell them there is no hell, no future punishment for the wicked, offered another. This too was turned down quickly because men obviously have consciences that tell them sin must be punished. The concave was going to end in failure when a voice came from the rear of the room. Tell them there is a God, and tell them there is a hell, and tell them that the Bible is the Word of God, but tell them there's plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it's too late. And all hell erupted with ghoulish glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accept him. And I ask you this morning, have you accepted Christ? I love you. I've been some of your pastors for 20, almost 24 years now. I'm not asking you, are you a nice person in this community? I'm not asking, do you come to church? I'm just asking the very basic question, have you ever really accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you? Have you? Say, I'm not sure if I have. Then get on your knees before Him today and say, God, there's a rebellion in my heart. There's pride in my heart. I don't even want to acknowledge this, but I need you to help me right now because I know I need you. He will hear that cry. He will hear that cry. Secondly, we must follow His example. You accept Him and then you follow Him. 1 Peter 2:20 and 20 through 22 actually quotes this passage, Isaiah 53:9, and applies Jesus' example to us, where Peter encourages believers who are suffering unjustly and reminds them what the Savior did and says this, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, Tom Carr, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. This is our call. If we have received Christ as our Savior, we have a calling now to follow in the steps of one who suffered unjustly, who says, you too will suffer unjustly. It's through your response to that injustice that my glory will be seen by a world that will scratch their head and say, how do those people live that way? Are you willing? Are you willing to live for Him that way? It will start today. Some of you going back into difficult home situations and responding graciously instead of defensively. Responding with love and kindness instead of being bitter and silent treatment and alien. It starts today by living as our Savior has lived and died. Will you join the Moravians today? If we had the spirit of the Moravians, if the spirit of the Moravians was more real in my life, what a different person I would be. How different this church would be. How transformed this community would be if the spirit of the Moravians was alive in our midst. Oh, may God answer that. We need that. That's real Christianity. That's not super Christian. That's the basic Christianity right there. And then number three, we must proclaim His accomplishment. We need to get the word out. There is a Redeemer, a Savior for a world that needs to hear about Him. And will you resolve to proclaim His accomplishment this week? Tell them. The world's going to be thinking about the fact that Jesus died on a cross this week. Will you tell them why He died? Will you show them why He died by the way you live? And we will rejoice together as we see God work through us to make Himself known in this community. Let's bow before our God. Oh, thank You so much, Lord Jesus, sovereign King. What a King You are. There's never been a King like You. A King who would come and die for His people in absolute humiliation. Thank You. Thank You. We pray for those in the room now who need to accept You. Oh, please grant them humility. Grant them faith to call on You now and be saved. Would You do that work, please? And then, Father, we who have accepted Christ need Your gracious enabling so we will embrace our calling. We have been called to follow in His steps. Help us to do so. There's such joy in following in the steps of Your beloved Son. In His name we pray. Amen.